Is it possible for adults to change? One of the sports talk show guys that I listen to fairly often on the radio is saying oftentimes that what you are at 25 is what you'll be at 35, at 45, at 55. And his theory is that if you haven't grown up by age 25, you're just not going to grow up. And of course, he's talking about professional athletes that if they're making bonehead decisions at 25, don't expect them to change. And I begin to wonder, is it really possible for most of us in this room who are adults to change? Or are we just stuck where we're at? Jim Cimbala is a pastor in New York City in the inner city. He pastors a church called Brooklyn Tabernacle, and he has written a number of books, and in one of the books he shares the story of an Easter service. It was a wonderful service. They have a huge choir, and the choir sang, and they did masterfully. He was able to preach, and as the sermon was ending, dozens of people came forward, and the volunteers went and took them all over the church, and many were coming to Christ. And as he was finishing the day, it had been a long, exhausting day, and he simply walked to the edge of the platform and sat down, dropped his legs over the edge, loosened up his tie, and then he saw him. About halfway back in the auditorium was obviously a homeless man. He was, as Jim described him, had the wino eyes, the missing front teeth, the disheveled hair, clothes that clearly hadn't been washed in weeks, probably months. And Jim had this thought, Lord, this is the way Easter is going to end? The gentleman had that look on his face, can I come forward? And so Jim allowed him to come forward, and as he got close, he smelled the most disgusting odor he had ever smelled. In fact, in order to carry on a conversation, he had to look to the side and take a breath and then turn back. He carries in his back pocket a number of cards. They generally, as a church, don't give people money, but all of the volunteers were busy and no one to take him out and to get him some food. And so he decided, it's Easter, I'm just going to give him money. And as he was reaching into his back pocket, the gentleman said, no, no. I don't want your money. I want that Jesus you've been talking about. Because if I don't find him, I will be dead in the next year. Jim says he just began to weep. Not so much for the gentleman, but for the hardness of his heart. How all he wanted to do was give the man some money and send him away. And they began to talk. And as they began to talk, the individual by the name of David accepted Christ as his Savior. And Jim says, I have never seen a man change so rapidly. It wasn't long until he began memorizing portions of scriptures that Jim couldn't do. He began to share his testimony. And as he did, it became quite obvious that David had a future as a preacher. In fact, just a few years later, they would ordain David as a minister of the gospel, and he serves as a pastor in New Jersey this morning. Is it really possible to change? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Genesis chapter 43 this morning? We've been going through the life of Joseph. We took a couple weeks off to look at the life of Jesus over the Easter holiday as we looked at the Palm Sunday and then last week the Easter. But we're finding our way, working our way this year through the life of Joseph. And we've come to chapter 43, but let me just kind of set the stage because it's been a couple weeks. As you begin to be introduced to Jacob, he has 12 sons, and those 12 sons, for all intents and purposes, aren't really nice guys. There's Joseph, who we spend most of our time looking at, and he's a man of amazing righteousness, but most of the brothers just really aren't very good guys. The oldest, Reuben, for whatever reason, we're not really explained why, decides it would be a good thing to go in and sleep with one of his father's brides. He sleeps with a stepmom. The next two, Levi and Simeon, become enraged that their sister has been raped, so they go and they murder an entire village. Judah decides he wants to hire a temple prostitute, only to find out that the temple prostitute is in fact his own daughter-in-law. They're not very good guys, but as you come to chapter 37, their evil, if you will, reaches its high point. They are so consumed with jealousy for Joseph, that they want nothing to do with him. Their dad has just simply treated him too nicely. He's given him that coat. We oftentimes call it a coat of many colors. I don't think the point so much is the colors of it, but it was a coat that's master's wore, not workman. He was clearly being endorsed by his father to be over his brothers, and his brothers couldn't stand it. And as he was following his dad's instructions, he goes to check on his brothers, and led by Judah, they take, strip him of his coat, throw him in a pit, threaten to kill him, and eventually sell him off as a slave, only to return back to their father and lie to him. After chapter 37, we basically leave the 10 brothers for a period of time. We focus in on Joseph as Joseph is tempted by his master's wife and turns away from the temptation only to be accused of attempted rape and thrown into prison, where he continues to treat others kindly and gets forgotten until finally God comes and places Joseph at the second most powerful place in all of Egypt. And then a couple weeks ago, we came to chapter 42. And as we come to chapter 42, we're once again introduced to these 10 brothers. And we begin to see that God does change adults. In fact, if you were with us back in chapter 42, we saw them as Joseph accuses them of being spies and he throws them into jail. And after coming out of jail, they do something amazing. In fact, I would suggest it is the beginning point for all true change. They admit that they have done wrong. In fact, they're speaking to one another. They're not confessing to God. They're not necessarily even confessing to Joseph, but they're speaking not realizing Joseph is listening. And they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw his distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And I love the way Moses just throws in this little bit. As his brothers admit their sin, Joseph, who is listening, not pretending like he understands, is overcome and he goes off and he weeps. It's interesting. You probably heard Jeremiah called the weeping prophet. I read this week where somebody would like to suggest Joseph is the weeping patriarch. But as he weeps, they go off. On their way home, they do a second thing. For the first time in all of the book of Genesis, you read the word God coming from the lips of these boys. As they find money in their grain, they're overwhelmed and suddenly they exclaim, my money has been put back in here. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And their hearts fill them and they turn trembling to one another. What is this that God has done to us? They begin to recognize that God is at work in them. But I want to pick up the story as we come to chapter 43. We looked at the end of chapter 42 and the beginning of chapter 43 a couple weeks ago in relationship to how Israel changed. But this morning, I want to look at it as we see that God is going to change these 10 boys in relationship to their father, in relationship to jealousy, and in a relationship to authority. It begins in verse number 1. It says, now the famine was severe. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. But Judah said to them, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will not send our brother with us, we will go down and not go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. We begin to be introduced once again to Judah. I love the story of Judah because Judah becomes the one through whom Messiah will come. I think it's pretty clear that Israel had desired that it be through Joseph and then through Benjamin, that was his plan. But God doesn't choose the line of Joseph for Messiah. He chooses Judah. And in fact, as we begin to watch, we're going to see that Judah, who was at once in chapter 37, the spokesman for evil, becomes really the spokesman for good. And Judah approaches his dad. And I love this story because it becomes this incredible picture of how do you disagree with your adult parent? Most of you who still have parents left aren't children. Isaiah chapter 6 says that we children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Once you're grown and out of the house, and your parents suggest you do something, are you obligated to obey? How do you interact with them? One of the prettiest pictures of how you see an adult child disagreeing with his parent is found in the life of Judah. Jacob, Israel says, you can't take Benjamin. There's no way I'm going to let you take Benjamin. And Judah says, but Dad, we have to. And so he comes back and Israel says, why did you treat me so badly to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? We told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Does that sound familiar? If you go back to chapter 42, that's exactly what Jacob says to his boys. He says in chapter 42 that they are to go and they are to find bread in Egypt when none of them wanted to go down to Egypt because they thought maybe we'll run into Joseph. We sold him as slaves. We're not interested in going. But Jacob says, you need to go down so that we may live and not die. See, I'm convinced what Judah is doing is he's not trying to manipulate his dad. But if I may read a little bit between the lines, I think what he's saying is, Dad, I understand your point. All of us wish we hadn't told him about Benjamin. But we have, and we can't change that now. But we must go. In fact, it's fascinating to notice the way that Judah talks. Israel says, why did you do this against me? But those aren't the words that Judah uses. He uses the words like we, us, our little ones. Dad, I wish we didn't have to take Benjamin. But we don't have a choice. But if it makes you better, I am willing to put my life on the line. If you go back to chapter 42 at the end of it, Reuben says, Dad, if I don't bring him back, kill my two sons. Think about that just for a second. Your grandfather. You find out that your son has died. Is the way you're going to feel better to kill two of your grandkids? I mean, it's a ridiculous suggestion. That it's almost as if Reuben is just out of spite saying, Dad, well, that's a ridiculous request. Why don't you just kill my kids? And Judah says, no, I will pledge my life to bring this boy home. We're not going to get there this week, unfortunately, but as we get to chapter 44, we're going to see that is exactly what Judah will do when Benjamin is threatened to be kept. He is willing to promise my life for his. Judah is beginning to change. He's dealing with his father not the same way the boys did before, not in the respectful, self-centered way, but they are beginning to see their father with respect and honor, not obeying him. But when they must disagree, they do so respectfully. And it's fascinating to me that after that statement, you begin to see that Jacob does begin to change. In fact, in verse number 13, he acquiesces and he says, take your brother, arise and go again to the man. And then, unfortunately, the English kind of disguises something that I think is so profound. Jacob prays, may God Almighty grant you mercy. If you drop down to verse number 30, you are going to read the statement that then Joseph hurried out, and what does he offer him? In the Hebrew, it is exactly the same word as mercy. As I was preparing this morning, I was struck by a thought, and I don't know how good of a thought it is, but why does Joseph reveal himself to them the second time they arrive, not the first time? Could it possibly be that you do not ever read of them asking God to grant them mercy the first time? And the second time they ask and God answers. May I suggest that God wants to do a whole lot more for us than we really understand. But he's just waiting for us to ask. See, I'm afraid far too often we become overwhelmed by our struggles and we never get to that asking stage. Isaiah, I don't know why I keep going to Isaiah. Israel, we'll just keep him with Jacob. Jacob asks God for mercy, and that is exactly what the man gives him, is mercy. they're changing in relationship to their father. Then we come and we see how they respond to authority. These boys who, for the first part of their lives, had no respect for anyone. They didn't listen to anybody. They're happy to kill an entire village if they don't get their way. But in verse 16, Joseph saw Benjamin with them, and he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make it ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph told them, and he brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid. Isn't guilt an interesting thing? They are about to be given one of the greatest blessings of their life, and all they can see is evil. And I think the truth of the matter is, for most of us, when we have done something wrong, we're waiting for the shoe to fall, not waiting for the mercy to show up. But they were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sack for the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us. He may fall upon us to make us servants and to seize his donkeys." But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the servant comes out. And what the steward says to them is, he brings them in and he says to them, they spoke with them at the door of the house, and they said, "Oh my lord, we came down for the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Our money was in full weight, so we should have brought it again, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We did not know who put the money in our sack." They begin the conversation with saying something that the likelihood is the steward didn't know. I mean, how could the nation of Egypt recognize a few coins of silver were gone? And even if they could, what is the likelihood that they tied it to these boys, these men rather? Probably not very good. But yet they come and they offer the money back. And the response of the steward, the servant, once again, because we read it in English, maybe we miss it a little bit. It's not peace. It's shalom. Shalom. In the words of the Hebrew language, they are greeted with, "Peace be with you. Your God and the God of your father has put treasures in your sack for you. I receive the money." As you read through this story, it absolutely amazes me how God tries to get the attention of the brothers. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 42, Joseph, who they don't realize is Joseph, comes out and says, "I'm letting you go because I fear God." That is Old Testament vernacular for modern New Testament language is, "I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a born-again Christian. I am one who has accepted Christ." The Old Testament believer was one who feared God. For this pagan ruler to say, "I fear God," should have just stopped them in their tracks. Now the steward comes out and he says almost the same thing. It's not our gods. It's not the gods of Egypt. It's not Ra. It's not one of the whole host, the pantheon of gods. No, no, no. It is the God of Israel. Your God. But they don't get it. And I was struck by this thought. Do I get it? When you look back on the big events of your life, the times when you went through the greatest struggle, how often do we miss God's hints that I'm there? Think back last week. How many times did you see God show up? I'm afraid that too often we get so consumed with our problems, with our struggles in life, that we don't stop to really look for God. It seems as if this steward is saying that your God is the one that's at work, and it just goes right over top of their heads. Yeah, whatever. Nice of you to say. Okay. Are we going to die yet? I want to challenge each of us to be more consciously looking for God, because I am convinced he's all around us. The problem isn't that he's not there. He's not here. The problem is I'm not looking. They don't even notice it, even though he says it is your God. The God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks. And then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the men had brought the men into Joseph's house and had given them water, they washed their feet. And when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared their presents for Joseph coming at noon. For they had heard that they shall eat bread there. It was an unimaginable gift to be invited into Joseph's house. This is the President of the United States calling you up and saying, "Hey, can we do lunch at my house?" They're about to enter probably the most spectacular building they have ever seen, because their brother is showing God's grace to them. They not only change in relationship to the authority, finally we see, I'm convinced that one of the main reasons Joseph doesn't reveal himself immediately is because he wants to see where they're at. Are these the same jealous-filled, envy-filled, bitterness-filled brothers? Are these the brothers that sold me into slavery, or have they changed? And in one of the clearest tests he's going to put before them, he's going to put two of them before them, the test of jealousy and the test of envy. We're going to get to the test of envy next time. Envy and jealousy do differ, and I'm convinced jealousy is my desire to have what you have. Envy is my desire for you not to have what you have. The brothers were wanting the praise that they received of their father, but it came to a point where they didn't care. They just didn't want Joseph to have it. And even if they couldn't have it, they wanted to make certain he didn't get it. But here we're going to see, how do they do with jealousy? And so Joseph came home and they brought them into the house to present that they had, and they bowed down to him to the ground, and they inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads, prostrated themselves, and I can't imagine Joseph standing there counting. Remember last time we talked about him seeing 10? That wasn't his dream. His dream was 11. And Joseph had figured out that numbers meant a lot. The three baskets in jail meant 3 days. The seven cows meant 7 years. He counts there's only 10. And now as he looks, there are 11 men bowing. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this the youngest brother of whom you spoke? God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed his face, he came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. And as he said to serve the food, there's three tears. There's first of all Joseph, because rulers didn't eat with common people. There was a table for the Egyptians, and then there was a table for the Hebrews, because the Egyptians and the Hebrews don't eat together. There was a group just prior to Joseph's time, if you go back and you study the history, called the Hyksoses. They were shepherds who came in and took over Egypt for over a century. And just prior to Joseph arriving, the Hyksoses were thrown off, and the Egyptians from that moment on hated shepherds and would never eat with people who were shepherds. And so they don't eat with the Hebrews. And as they're looking at the table, this amazing thing transpires. They look down and they begin to notice that they're seated in a rather interesting order. They're seated exactly in their birth age. I'm not a mathematician. And I read two different articles, and I'm not sure who's right, so you'll have to go home and check your math books. But if you have 11 brothers, and you want to seat them in the proper order, the chance from one person was 33 million to one. Somebody else said 429 million to one. Either way, you have better odds of winning the lottery than you do setting 11 people in the proper order. How does that happen? The brothers see it and they're amazed. I think I'd be more than amazed. I think I would begin to wonder what in the world is going on. And then he does something, and I was very tempted, but as you can tell, my kids are downstairs. I don't have any. I wanted to bring my five kids up in front, and they're not here, so I can't. So you got to use your mind with me just for a second. Go to my dinner table. And there's the five kids seated around the dinner table, and we have a nice meal, and Renee brings out a wonderful pecan pie with ice cream. She cuts it into 9 pieces. She serves each of my oldest 4 children a nice but relatively small piece of pecan pie with a relatively small scoop of ice cream, and then she comes to Brielle, my youngest, and serves her 5 pieces of pecan pie and 5 huge scoops of ice cream. And yes, Brielle probably would eat them. She takes after her father, what can I say? What do you think the reaction of my kids will be? That was nice of you, Mom. Thanks for giving Brielle all that food. That was really kind of you. How wonderful is that? Be honest. You're seated around the table. and I give you one small scoop of ice cream and small piece of pie and take five for myself, what are you going to think? Do you know how Joseph's brothers respond? With great joy. They drink and were merry. Wait a second, these can't be the same boys. There's no way these can be the same guys who were so jealous of Joseph. Now Benjamin gets five times as much as they do and they're happy about it. It can't possibly be. Unless God is changing them. See, I recognize change as we grow becomes harder. But it's never impossible. In fact, I know that God desires to change each of us. In fact, if we're willing to listen, my guess is this morning God spoke to you someplace and said, I want you to change here. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you change is easy or that it comes quick. But I will tell you that we have a God who is able to do the impossible. May El Shaddai, may God Almighty grant us mercy with the man, because he will change us. The question is, are we willing to ask? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the story of Joseph and his brothers. And I thank you that while they certainly were far from perfect, you worked in them and you changed them. And as we will continue to see as we move forward, that change becomes amazing and awesome. Not because they're great people, but because you are a great God. Father, I do ask this morning that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would help us to know where it is that you would have us to change. And God, I pray as we leave this morning that we might not leave the same that we came in, but that we might truly see you begin to mold us, to change us, to be more conformed to the image of your dear Son. Father, I do pray for this week that as we live amongst a world that is in desperate need of you, that we might be a shining light, an illustration that you do change people. Father, I also pray for downstairs as we have a chance to get together and eat. Lord, I pray that you would just bless the food, the conversation, our time together. For we will thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. I really hope you can stick around and have some spaghetti with us.